Would you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 then? Ephesians chapter 4. If you haven't got a Bible, there's some at the back on the rack by the offering box. Ephesians chapter 4. You know, I've spoken to many, many pastors over the years, and a good many of those pastors have said to me that we need to, in our churches, go through Ephesians 4 at least once every year. And I know we've done it before, but we're looking at it again this morning. We're not going to be able to go through all of it today, but we're going to take some of the verses. Just a bit of background. Paul, in the first part of chapter 4, has already asked us. No, he's actually begged us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. To walk the walk in the same manner that we talk the talk. You know, it's easy, isn't it, to talk about the Lord and say we're Christians and, you know, we believe in Jesus. But do we walk that walk in our everyday lives? Is that the way we live? You know, is Jesus number one on a list of one in our lives? The word there is actually axios. Even our walk should match our talk. He's quite clear about that. And for that to happen, we should be seeing a change in our lives from the way we used to be before we knew the Lord. And we should also be seeing that in the lives of those around us, our fellow brothers and sisters in the body of Christ here. Then we should be encouraging each other, and that's why we need to fellowship more and more as we see the day approaching, as the Lord says, the Word says. You know, it's easy to call ourselves Christians, but you know, we mustn't take the Lord's name in vain, the name of the Lord in vain. And we often think of that in terms of, you know, it's a swear word when people use Jesus' name as a swear word. But it's far more than that. You know, if you take that word, if you take that sentence that we're given in God's word in context, if we take the Lord's name, in other words, if we call ourselves by Christ, if we call ourselves Christians, then we mustn't take that in vain. You know, and the church, I have to say, at large, is full of people who take the Lord's name in vain. They call themselves Christians, and they're fine on a Sunday when they're in church, but they live a totally different life during the week. So there should be evidence by the way we live that we are Christians. And Paul begins to tell us earlier in this chapter what that change looks like and how we're supposed to live our lives and how that all plays out. And he says that's done with all lowliness and with meekness and with long-suffering. And then I love this bit. It says forbearing one another in love. And that means so much, doesn't it? You know, forbearing one another in love. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And you know, there should be unity of spirit amongst all of us. And of course, that can only happen. That unity that we're talking about here can only happen by and through the Holy Spirit working in each one of us. And this is the thing I think the Christians need to realise. We need to constantly ask the Holy Spirit in our lives. What's the first thing you do when you wake up in the morning? Do you ask the Holy Spirit to just come and guide your life that day? And are you ready for where that might take you? Because if we do, then we're led by the Holy Spirit in everything we do. And the Holy Spirit in me is the same as the Holy Spirit in you. And we have unity, perfect unity in the Spirit. It's simple, isn't it? And then he tells us how that can happen. He says, there's one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And in verse 10 he said that he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And that in itself is a sermon, isn't it? But in verse 11, where we're going to start today, it says this. So turn to verse 11. Look at verse 11. He says, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's what it's for the edifying of the body of Christ. It says, look what it says here. It says, and he gave. Now, it's important to take note of that. And he gave. Because there are other places in the New Testament where it talks about the gifts of tongues and of helps and of mercy and of faith and of ministrations. And they're all gifts and they're all important. But here he's talking about a particular charis or charis here. A particular grace given to the church, to you and I. Because the question here is, how do we walk? And it's in all lowliness and meekness, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there's one Lord, one baptism, one Spirit, one faith, and there's one Father. And yes, we all have gifts, and Christ has given them to us. But there are gifts that he's also given to the church. And there's a difference. Because he's going to talk about these gifts now, which are specifically in place in order to lay that groundwork, as it were, for the unity of the church. So he says, and he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So, okay, let's have a look at these things. We've done it before, but it's good to go over these things again. What about apostles? Are they around? Do you know any? Yeah, we need to take note of this, because there are churches around who call themselves the Church of the Apostles, or the Apostolic this, or the Apostolic that. So, apostles, are they around today? If they are, what do they look like? And if they are, what authority do they have? Well, there certainly is a distinct difference between the apostles in the New Testament, which I think Paul is what he's talking about here. In Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, when Judas is going to be replaced, Peter says, we have to pick someone who has sojourned with us, our entire company with Christ. In other words, from the baptism of John the Baptist to Jesus' ascension. Someone who's been a witness of all of these things, Peter says. Someone who's been with us all the time. Well, there's no apostles around today that can claim that, is there? Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, talks about the signs of an apostle. And in Hebrews chapter 2, the first four verses there, we hear about the signs of an apostle there as well. Well, they are not around today. Not the way they were demonstrated in the book of Acts. The church was built on Jesus, our rock, but we also hear about the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets in Scripture. In fact, that's very clear, isn't it? Because if we go to Revelation chapter 21, in the holy city of Jerusalem there, we see the names of the 12 apostles on the foundation stones, signifying they laid the foundation. Well, there's only 12 foundation stones. So there are no apostles today that can claim that, right? And you hear people say, well, I'm an apostle today, you know? Well, okay, you're not the kind of apostle that we're talking about. Perhaps you're just a little apostle, okay? We're talking about the big apostles, the one who wrote the New Testament. You know, nobody can claim that today. So there was an apostolic ministry that was governmental in the church, and that has never been reproduced. Now, you might say, well, what about Luther? He brought a particular truth. I mean, he messed up on a lot of things, but he brought justification by faith back in the church. Then again, someone who goes into the mission field and starts a whole movement of churches in a particular area, they can be someone who's sent, and that's what the word apostle means. But that's very much in the broader sense. So in the true sense of the apostolic ministry, which was foundational for the church, there were some that were called apostles, and he gave them. In fact, the word some here is a definite article for those of you who are into English. So it's the apostles. And we're talking about the guys from the Gospels, the apostles. They were foundational. Okay? And then we come to the prophets. Now, we're not talking about Old Testament prophets here, are we? Because he gave these gifts when he ascended. So we're talking about New Testament prophets. Certainly men like Agabus. But what about Luke? Did he function prophetically? Well, he wrote the Gospel. He wrote the book of Acts. So in some ways, yes. But it's certainly not talking about prophetic in the sense of giving us new revelation, is it? Because revelation of God is closed. Anybody who adds to it or takes away from it is in a heap of trouble. We're told about that. The word itself tells us about that. And you can look at people like Billy Graham and you can think, well, this man had a great prophetic ministry. You know, he stood before kings and presidents and rulers, just like Elijah did. And Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest prophet who ever lived. But he never did a sign, he never called down fire from heaven, didn't speak in tongues, didn't raise the dead, and he didn't turn water into wine either, you know. He didn't do anything, but it was because of his testimony that he was the greatest prophet that ever lived. And yes, Agabus foretold of a dearth that was coming to Jerusalem, and he also foretold that Paul would one day be bound. So yes, there can be somebody with a prophetic gift in the New Testament times in which we lived. And then we come to evangelists, the evangelists. And an evangelist, when it talks about evangelists, it's interesting, because obviously evangelists are still around, aren't they? You know, and it's interesting, the interesting thing with evangelists that we should take note of is it says that their gift is for equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. You know, we always tend to think of evangelists going to big crusades, don't we? And you know, people think that you have to have a big crusade and the evangelist leads the people to Christ. But it's not just about that, you know. In one sense, you and I, we're all evangelists. You know, people go to a big crusade and then we hear afterwards for ages that all the people got saved in a particular event and it stirred up all kinds of people and the youth group got saved and now they're leading their friends to Christ and all of that. So yes, the evangelist ministry is still alive and we see people being led to Christ. But when it comes down to the local body of Christ, you and I, we see that same gift being observed. And then after that, as a result of that, there is the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. It happens in the local body of Christ. And in that sense, we are all evangelists. And there's a whole different facet to the work of the evangelist in that kind of situation. And then there's the pastor and teacher. Again, we see five things here: apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. And we hear a lot of jargon in the church, don't we? And if you haven't heard it, God bless you, but it's around. And they talk about the restoration of the fivefold ministry. What we need today is the restoration of the fivefold ministry. And you know, you want to put your antennas up when you hear that. Because first of all, the people who embrace that start to talk about the restoration of the gift of the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastor and the teacher. And we need, that's what they say, we need the restoration of the fivefold gifts in the church today. Well, first of all, there's a Granville Sharp's rule here that governs this. It says there are some apostles, some prophets, and so on. And in each case, it's a definite article. So it's the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, but it doesn't say the teachers. It says pastors and teachers. The Granville Sharp's rule in the Greek says this: if you have two nouns, pastor, teacher, joined by the chi, or the and, preceded by the definite article, they both become one and the same. So you don't have five, you only have four. You only have a fourfold ministry gift. You have the apostle, you have the prophet, you have the evangelist, and you have the pastor-teacher. The shepherd-feeder, pastor-teacher. Wouldn't make any sense for God to give a man the gift of a pastor without the ability or any ability to feed the sheep that he cared for. Wouldn't make any sense, would it? It wouldn't make any sense for God to give someone the gift of feeding the flock when he didn't care about the sheep. Yeah, I could feed them, but I don't care if they starve to death. No, it has to be the gift of the pastor-teacher, shepherd-feeder. It's one gift. So if anybody tells you about the restoration of the fivefold ministry, you should never believe an apostle who can't count to begin with. There's only four gifts. Secondly, as we've already seen, you start to have a problem when you start to talk about the restoration of the apostolic authority. Because immediately you start to lend your theology to an authority, it becomes like the shepherding movement that we saw a few years ago. I don't know if any of you remember that, but it swept through the church not all that long ago, which said, because I'm an apostle, therefore I see things that you don't. And because of that, I have authority over you, and you need to submit to me. Well, the Bible does not teach that. You won't find that anywhere in Scripture. Jesus said in regards to submission to authority in the church, and it's very important for all of us to understand this, he said in Mark 10, you know that among the Gentiles, those that are leaders are the greatest among them. But it shall not be so among you. He that is greatest among you shall be servant of all. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, we don't lord it over your faith, but we are helpers of your joy. He says in the book of Philemon to Onesimus, though I, Paul, such an aged one, could command you, yet for love's sake, for Christ's sake, I beg you. In other words, I'm not taking authority over your life. And of course, we know that in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says that we should be servants to God's heritage, to the flock, not lording it over the flock, but rather serving. Now, of course, somebody is always going to argue that it says in Hebrews 13 that it says you should submit to those in authority over you or that rule over you. But you see, the thing is that if you complete that sentence, it says there, for they who watch for your souls must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. But you know, I think the thing that has the greatest sting to it is when we find Jesus in Revelation chapter 2, in the letters to the church at Ephesus and to the church at Pergamos as well. He says, you have them there who embrace the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And you know, the only time in the New Testament where you have Jesus Christ saying, I hate something, is when it says that he hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, Nikeo is where we get the Nike sports shoes from, to be victor or to domineer. So, Nikeo is to domineer, and Laeton is the laity, the domineering of the laity. And of course, we have with us today certain areas of the church. Some might call it the established church. We have with us the system of the clergy and the laity. I was even asked one time to take part in a cricket match between the clergy and the laity. And you have in some churches, some church systems, lay readers and lay workers. And that is a system that God says he hates. He hates. And you know, you don't have to take my word for it. Jesus said after he died and rose again, I hate the priesthood, as we've seen. And when he died on the cross, the veil was torn from top to bottom to do away with it. And now we have, you and I have, direct access. Paul goes even further when he talks about the enemies of the cross. And in the first three chapters of Ephesians, it looks at the great price that Christ paid. And you and I are now in Christ. And the veil was torn so that everybody in this room can go to Jesus Christ directly and hear from him. And you need to know that I, as pastor, I don't have an exclusive ear to God. You know, if Jesus Christ wants to talk to you, do you know who he's going to call? He's not going to call me, is he? He's not going to call some medium somewhere. He's going to call you, speak to you. He's got your phone number. He knows where you live. He died on the cross so that he can speak directly to you. So be careful when you start to hear about an apostolic ministry and maybe even apostolic succession today, because it's something that begins to infringe upon the freedom that you and I have to fellowship with the risen Christ. And that is where your growth and your spiritual maturity takes place. And it's the same thing with prophets. Yes, I believe in that ministry, but there are so many weird ones out there, aren't there? And as soon as someone starts to say, oh, well, I'm a prophet, my antennas go up again, you know, because, well, at DCF, basically, we are a non-profit organization, okay? But I do believe in that ministry. Now, being an evangelist, that's a great thing. But you know, again, the problem is that we hear things like, well, we're having a revival meeting and so-and-so, the great evangelist, is going to be there, but we never see a revival. And I know that jargon, and it kind of puts you off. But it's obvious that there are evangelists. We just need to be careful. Need to be careful. And then we come again to the pastor-teacher. Jesus said to Peter, if you love me, beat my sheep. Remember where he said that? If you love me, fleece my sheep. Remember that? No, he said, if you love me, feed my sheep. And that's what this church is all about. Why would you go to church for anything else but to get fed? We should thank God continually that we have the freedom to just come and open the Bible. And that I can say to you, don't believe anything I say. Be like the Bereans, Acts 17:11, and study the word of God for yourself. And look, if you want to think that Jesus descended into hell, fine. We can still evangelize together. We can still work together. But be Bereans. Please, be Bereans. Study the word of God for yourself. And I am certainly not a man who sits between you and God. If someone comes to me and says, you know, Pastor Bob, I think the Lord's telling me to move to Devon. What do you think? I don't know. I haven't got a clue. Why should I? The Bible doesn't tell me anything about that. But if you come to me and say, look, I go out every Friday night and get drunk, do you think I should be doing that? I can say, well, come here, I've got just a scripture for you. And you know, I think the problem, our problem, is all the stuff that's out there. And people say, well, I need to put out a fleece. Have you heard that? I need to put out a fleece. No, you don't need to put out a fleece. You've got enough in God's word to worry about, it written down in black and white. Well, what are you thinking about? Putting out a fleece. Well, I want the ground to be wet in the morning and the fleece to be dry. We have the New Testament and we have the Holy Spirit. That's far greater and far better. And the word of God is the test of everything in regards to our faith and practice. Look, I'll say it now. I've said it before and I'll say it again. If we see it in the life of Jesus and in the Gospels, And we see it practiced in the book of Acts. And we see it expounded upon in the epistles, in the letters. Then we have church practice. Let me give you for instance. For instance, Jesus did a washing of feet once. Well, we don't see foot washing in the book of Acts. We don't really hear it expounded on in the epistles. So does it have to be part of what we do regularly? No, it doesn't. Am I opposed to it? No, not really. But have you ever been to a foot washing? Anybody ever been to a foot washing? No? But the problem is it's embarrassing because very often they don't warn you beforehand, right? I mean, if you knew they were going to do a foot washing, you'd get new socks, wouldn't you? A new pair of shoes, perhaps put talcum powder in your shoes and all that stuff before you went. But baptism, now baptism, yeah, we see it in the Gospels. We see it experienced or practiced in the book of Acts. And we see it expounded upon in the epistles. And we should be baptized as true believers. Because it's when we stand publicly for Christ and we symbolically enter into his death and resurrection, going under the water and coming up again for everybody to see. So look, he gives us these positions of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. They're not bought. They're not earned in seminary or Bible college. And you don't get a certificate for them. They're not franchised out. And they're not bestowed by some men upon other men. Because look, it says, he gave. He gave. Jesus Christ gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers. He gave. He gave them. And here's the reason. Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, for the perfecting. The word actually is equipping, okay? Being equipped. He gave those gifts for the equipping of the saints, you guys. Why? For the work of ministry. And for the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, for the building up of the body of Christ. What it's saying here is so that you can do the work. Again, you guys can do the work, right? He's given me the gift of pastor teacher so that you lot can do the work. That's a great program. I love it. It doesn't say he gives somebody the gift of pastor teacher so he can be your professional Mariam and Beriam guy. It doesn't say that. You know, the pastor does all the spiritual stuff and all you do is come to church on a Sunday. He gives you a 5-minute sermonette because you're all Christianettes and then you can all go home for the week. No. There's the opening up of the scriptures so that you can love. You can endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that you can make somebody dinner and help somebody mow their lawn who is unable to do it for whatever reason. So that you can share accurately your faith in Christ with a relative or a friend who is passing away, or someone who's inquisitive and inquiring. So that you can live and demonstrate with your life, not just with your mouth, what being a Christian is all about. So that you can raise your kids the way that Scripture says that you should raise them. It's the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. For the building up, the edifying of the body of Christ. You know, in America, many of the Calvary Chapel churches out there have huge congregations. I'm talking 10,000, 12,000. Huge auditoriums. And it's because they've grasped this simple truth that I'm talking about right now. He's given some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers, and it's for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Healthy sheep beget healthy sheep. And they come along each Sunday with their friends and with their relatives and their workmates because they've been ministering to them. They don't have the baggage of the old traditions of the church to hold them back. And they get themselves equipped by listening to the pastor teacher to the word of God. And then they get on with the work of the ministry. That's how it works. That's the way God's word says it works. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's going to take some time, isn't it? We're all maturing, aren't we? Day by day. We're all moving in a direction. And there's a reason that God's given us grace. He tells us in the first three chapters of Ephesians what he's done for us. Now he says in this chapter, this is what it should look like. These are the safeguards I've given to you. There's one faith, one Father, one Lord, one Spirit, one baptism. It's simple. And on top of that, God has given grace to the church in that there is an apostolic foundation. There's a prophetic ministry that has confirmed all of that. And he's sent evangelists out into the world to win people to Christ. And he has called and equipped men to be pastors, teachers, to instruct those who believe in him for the work of the ministry, so that you can go out into the mission field. That's how it was simple, isn't it? It's dead simple. So that you can go out into the mission field. And it doesn't mean crossing an ocean to do it, believe me. It means every time you leave this church, you are entering your mission field so that you can do that until we come to maturity, to the full stature of Christ. And let me tell you something, there are no age barriers here, none whatsoever. If you're old enough to understand what I'm saying this morning, you're old enough to get yourself equipped for the work of ministry. If you're in youth club, you're old enough. And it's just the same if you're retired too. You know, I've got to tell you something. As a Christian, you never retire, okay? Heaven is retirement. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with the wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So this is what the body of Christ is like. This is how it's going to be, right? And in the body of Christ, we're going to maintain unity. And we're not going to be judgmental in any way, shape or form. And we're going to make sure that there's an environment of love. And we're going to walk in love. Love is going to surround everything that we do. Jesus said, all men might know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. And by this shall all wolves say, this is a great place to go, because that's so easy to deceive. I mean, you see, that very environment that we're supposed to have, that allows us to be so vulnerable, is the very environment that the enemy loves to get into. So we need to be on our guard, right? We have something precious. We need to be on our guard because there are winds of doctrine that blow through the church. It says so here. I mean, look at holy laughter. Do you remember holy laughter? It blew through the church just a little while ago, not that long ago. Many of you have heard probably of John Wimber. Well, he was a Calvary Chapel pastor until he left. He got ants in his pants and he started the Vineyard movement. And it went to Toronto. And you can track its progress. It was nothing new. And it wasn't long before it came out publicly that their main prophet, who was slaying the people in the spirit, was taking drugs and in a homosexual relationship while all of that was going on. Winds of doctrine, they blow through the church. Todd Bentley, remember him? You know? Again, Watchman Nee, in his book The Latent Power of the Soul, in China in 1925, he says, holy laughter was blowing through the church way back then. And he said, everybody was saying, you have to go get this holy laughter. And he said, I went and I observed it. And he said, it was nothing but the flesh. So it's nothing new. There's nothing new. It's abhorrent. And it's the exact opposite to genuine revival. Where when there's genuine revival, there's shedding of tears and brokenness. And then we have Christian demon possession. Have you ever come across that? I mean, oh, you've got the spirit of lust. Oh, you've got the spirit of anger. I mean, I've just named every possessed person in the church there, I think. No. That's the spirit of a lack of common sense. That's what that is. Because, you know, we read that those are just acts of the flesh. But this wind blows through the church and it does so much damage. And people will tell you, well, you know, it's not really your fault because your granny was a voodoo priestess or something, and in her will she left you her alarm clock and a table lamp and her demons as well. You know, they got handed down through the family. Excuse me. You see, the sad thing is that there are good churches in this town that are caught up with all this stuff, and they're embracing this kind of thing, and it's destructive. And all you have to do is read Ezekiel chapter 18, and it blows the whole thing out of the water. God says, I don't want to hear that this is a problem because of your parents. He says that. He says, no, if there's a generation and a man is wicked and he lives wickedly, he'll suffer for his own sins. If his son is righteous and does what's right, God will bless him and he won't suffer for the sins of his parents. And if he gives birth to a son and his son doesn't walk in the way of his father, who was a righteous man but is wicked again, then he will suffer for his own sins and he will not be blessed with the righteousness of his father. God says each generation has the freedom to come and relate to him personally, and he'll relate to them in that framework. So you're not suffering from some ancestral sin, right? You need to get rid of that if that's what you're thinking. But this is the kind of thing you hear, and it blows through the church. And then there's the health and wealth doctrines. I mean, we've all heard of those. They're nothing new. I mean, the thing I love about the whole thing there is Paul knew how to be sick and still be rich, which again blows that theory right out of the water. And that shepherding stuff where you have to submit to someone, you know, that destroys a marriage because the husband is no longer head of the home. And it's destructive in family life and it's destructive in the lives of the children. And it robs you of your own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But it blows through the church. We had a guy come here once, a long time ago now, who thought he was demon-possessed. And we talked to him. We said, no, you're not. Because, you see, anybody who believes that they're born again and demon-possessed has a very pauperish view of the Holy Ghost. You know, just to think that the Holy Spirit sets up time-sharing with a demon is just simply ridiculous. They don't understand that the Holy Ghost is Almighty God. God gave specific gifts that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So don't let anybody come up to you and give you a big spiritual, I'm God's prophet, so don't you mess with the Lord's anointed. Because, you know, they give you all this jargon, but you have Almighty God as your dad. You've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. You've been filled with the Holy Spirit. You have the Word of God. That guy who says that is just a lightweight compared to that. And then verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And that's the problem with much of the church today, isn't it? Isn't that the problem with much of the church today? It's turned away from Jesus. Do you know, a body without a head is dead. And much of the church is like that today. Jesus isn't the head anymore. The synod's the head. Or the PCC's the head. Or the elders are the head. Or the trustees are the head. Or worse still, the congregation's the head. They make the decisions corporately. And everyone has a say, regardless of where they are with the Lord. No. Christ is the head. And he speaks to the pastor, who is the very one who is put in that position in order to feed the flock with his word and care for them and to love them. Now, verse 16, and this is the last verse, so you can put your Bibles away just to give you hope if you want to. It says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now you look at that and you might think, well, there's an awful lot there and I kind of have difficulty unravelling it. Now, just imagine for a moment. Paul sat down thinking through this. And he's thinking, how should I say this? Oh, I know, I'll say it this way. If the whole body is fitly joined together and compacted by what every, not some, but by what every joint supplies, no one is excluded. And if in doing that, every part, not some, but every part is effective in what they do for the Lord. What that does is when that happens, the church grows and it sees new converts coming in. And when we see it growing, we all get excited, edified. And the love grows between us because we all see that we're all doing together, what we're all doing together is having an effect on the lives of other people. And that, folks, is what any church, and for me, what this church should be doing. So, get out there in your mission field. Back each other up. Support one another. Fellowship with each other as often as you can and encourage one another. And get excited when we see others coming to know the Lord. I'm excited just thinking about it. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word this morning, Lord. We thank you that we can come here in complete freedom, at the moment anyway, and open your word, and we can teach from it. Father, we thank you that we have it in its entirety, and it's not to be added to or subtracted from. It is what it is, and you've given it to us for our admonition. Father, help us to take it on board. Help us to get into it daily and just use it as our handbook, our manual for life. And Lord, help us to wake each day and ask your Holy Spirit into our life. And then when we've done that, be prepared for whichever way you might take us in that day. And that's an exciting way to live. So, Father, we ask these things to you, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. May God bless you.